And before I begin, let's just bow and ask God to add his blessings to his word. Father, as humbly as I know how, I ask for your help. If I knew a better way, Lord, I would do it. But I humbly ask that you, Lord, would take the message to the heart of all of us, Lord, but certainly that person that you may have here today that needs it in a very, very real way. I pray your will would be done. I pray the Holy Spirit would move upon us. Lord, I cannot manufacture a move of God, conviction, enlightenment. But Lord, you are the Lord of salvation. So I pray, Father, that you would do what only you can do. I humbly ask in Christ's name, amen. Before I read my text, my subject today is people that the Lord will not save. People that the Lord will not save. There are some people that God will not save. Now, when you see that, that's startling. It startles me to think about it. It even startles me more to think that there is that possibility that even among us are people that are under the sound of my voice, perhaps watching or listening online, that they may never be saved. And so when you see a title like that, it's startling. I agree. It gets your attention. But that's not why I put it up there, just to get your attention. I put it up there because it's the truth. There are people, the Lord will not save. Some people don't like it when you press the issue of salvation, but it is the most important issue in the Scripture. Salvation is very, very important. I remember talking to a Church of Christ friend, and they said to me, "Now, you Baptists, you call things, you know, getting saved." And I said, "Well, no, the Bible talks about getting saved." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, it says 47 times in the New Testament the word saved is used. 53 times the word salvation is used. So 100 times in the New Testament we're called to salvation." Or the Lord explains the importance of salvation to us. Do you know that if you're here today and you're not saved, this is the reality of it. The impending judgment of God follows you around every single day. Because the Bible said the wages of sin is death. And you're going to die because of sin, of the sin nature. And so everything that is outside of Christ or all that is unsaved is under God's judgment. And that is frightening. Just as surely as the bombs are being dropped over Iran while we speak. Yesterday, Ryder and I were out in the truck and just doing some different things together. I was listening to the news, and I understood that they upped the bombing. And Ryder looked over at me, and I couldn't help it. There was a tear coming down the side of my cheek. He said, "Papa, what's wrong?" I said, "Well, when I went to Egypt and I met a lot of these," Egypt's not Iran, I know that, but a lot of little boys and girls, a lot of them very, very poor. Some of them just barely clothed. And I'd always carry some candy with me, and I'd hand them candy, and they'd just smile, and their big brown eyes, and just beautiful little boys and girls. They're going to be the collateral damage for that sin and that war, and it just breaks my heart for them. I said, "They're little boys and girls just like you are. Somebody loves them just like I love you," I said to him. Sin is devastating, and that is a product of sin, war, and death, calamity. But that's not even the worst part. The worst part happens after you die if you're not saved. And so it's a frightening thing to think about. The issue of salvation, as I said, sometimes people don't like me to press that. You've heard me tell that I remember one time I was confronted. A man said to me with his finger toward my face, he says, "You don't think anybody in this church is saved but you." I said, "That's ridiculous. I don't believe that at all. Why would you even say that?" He said, "I told my wife, I don't think Frank thinks a single deacon here is saved." I said, "That is just foolishness. Where are you getting this?" I had never even suspected that he had a problem with my preaching. I didn't know. I was just like a bolt out of the blue. And I said to him, "I honestly don't know what you're talking about." And so I'm amazed at how people respond to moments like this, but salvation's the greatest thing that could happen to anyone. And being saved is the greatest experience. So let me show you, first of all, did I read the verse in Matthew yet? I haven't read that. Jesus came to save us. The Christmas message is all about it. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now that's what salvation does. It saves you from your sins. Your sins have separated you from God. You didn't even hear your prayers when you're in sin. But Jesus came to save the people from their sins. Bible salvation saves people from their sins. If you haven't been saved from your sins, you haven't been saved from hell. I mean, if you're still under the power of your sins and you're still practicing the same sins over and over and over again, then you should be disturbed, because the Bible teaches that salvation delivers us from those things. Let me continue with Romans 10, 9, and 10. Here's a familiar text. We all know this. "But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." The word saved means to be delivered. It means to be rescued. And he tells us here how you can be rescued. Well, that lets me know if I need to be rescued, I must be headed for judgment. I must be in trouble. So he says, "For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And I like this verse. Here's a test. "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Now, as a young preacher or a young Christian, I used to think that meant that you, if you didn't stand up and tell everybody you were saved, then you were probably not saved. That's not what it's saying. And you can check this. But the word ashamed here actually means put to shame or disappointed. Let's think about it like that. The scripture says that whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame, or they will not be disappointed. They'll experience the peace of God, and they'll experience the deliverance of God, and salvation will do what it was intended to do. Before I tell you who these people are that will not be saved, perhaps I need to explain a little bit about what salvation really is. Let me look at a text with you in Romans chapter 6 just briefly. It's one of the best texts I know. With what, there's so much today in the world. People believe if they prayed a certain prayer that they're saved, or if they join the church, they're saved. I've had people tell me, "I can take you to the time and place. I can put my feet in the same spot I was standing. I can kneel in the same place." And we've all said those things, and we remember those things. But in some cases, people that can do that, they have, that's all that happened. They prayed a prayer, but nothing else took place in their life that was a significant change, and so it's concerning. So he says, this is what salvation's about. Paul had just been telling them in Romans chapter 5 that salvation was a free gift of God by grace, and it can be received, and God justifies us by our faith, and so forth. But he says, "Now what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" What he's saying here basically, because he had preached that grace abounds to the chiefest sinners, and regardless of how bad your sin is, there's more grace than there is sin. Some may think, "Well, that means if I keep on sinning, I'll just get more grace." He says, no. God forbid. That's not what salvation's about. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, he's speaking, of course, metaphorically, and he uses the word dead to sin. The word dead there actually speaks of a separation. You know, when you die, you're separated from this world, separated from people you know and people that you love. But what happens when, before we're saved, we're so, the tentacles of our sin nature have just so wrapped around us that we really don't have power over certain sins that we may be vulnerable to. And that's why we keep practicing them over and over. But when salvation comes, he says, this is what happens. God makes a separation. He separates the old nature, gives a new nature, and now you're not held under the power of sin. It's been broken. You're dead to sin. You know, you have things in your life that you're now dead to that you used to be real important to you. I was thinking about, you know, Paul said, when I was a child, I thought as a child, understood as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. I'm dead to those things as a child. I remember in the first grade, I was very, very distressed coming home. We walked home from school, wasn't far from the school, walked down this little trail. And my mom knew that something was wrong, and I was just a little fella, of course, 5 or 6 years old, however I was. And there was a couple of twins that would meet me at the end of that path, and they intimidated me, they scared me, they bullied me, and I was afraid of them. And I was certainly afraid to tell my dad that I was afraid of them because he didn't believe in that kind of thing. And I'd never been in a fight at that point. And so I was scared every day. They scared me. So finally I kept playing. I'd play sick and didn't want to go to school and all this. And finally I confessed it to my mother. She put her arms around me and she did what moms do. She said, let's go to the store. This may be kind of funny. And she bought me a Mr. Potato Head. And I sat out on the front porch and I played with my Mr. Potato Head and I just had the best time. Mama, she'd come out there and kind of baby me a little bit, you know, and tell me everything's going to be all right. I said, please don't tell Daddy. I knew what he would do. And so my friends came walking by and the twins came by and they saw I had a Mr. Potato Head. They walked up, and he was real popular back then. He kind of renewed his popularity with a Toy Story thing. But so anyway, they came sit down, and we came something of friends, and the bullying kind of stopped. And my mother helped them understand that she didn't want that to happen. But here's the thing now. Let's suppose I were to come home, and I said to Cinda, what's wrong? She said, what's wrong, Frank? Well, I'm just really upset. I'm just really down. I'm just discouraged. I'm this, that, and other. Well, talk to me. What's wrong? Well, this, that, and other, you know, and I'm just, I don't know. I get that way sometimes. Suppose Cinda said, let's go to the store. And then she carried me to the store and she says, you want a Mr. Potato Head? I'm dead to all of that. That's a part of my past. I don't, it's very real, it's there, but I am, that is dead to me. I mean, I wouldn't want a Mr. Potato Head any more than I would want anything else. And so when salvation comes, you'll have a past and a present. And some of those things in your past, you're going to be dead to. They are not intriguing anymore. They don't have the same lure that they used to have. You don't have the same interest in those things that you used to have. He said, you are dead to sin. That is in the past. And then he said, so you don't live any longer in it. And then just a couple of more verses, and I'm going to show you this, and I'll get right to my main thoughts. In verse 3, he says this. Know you not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, this is the reason why we can't live in sin after we get saved. Now, I didn't say we couldn't sin, but we just don't practice it. We don't live in it. Now, he says we're baptized into Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, I've told you before that the word baptized is a word that is transliterated. It is not translatable. There's really no word that was translatable. So A transliteration means they change the spelling or the pronunciation to help you understand what he's talking about, but it actually means immersed or submerged. The text says that we have been submerged into Christ's death. That when Christ went to the cross, died for our sins, that we were crucified with him, that we entered into his death and sin was paid for. And then when he rose from the grave, we entered into his life. And that's why he said you've been planted in the likeness of his death and you've been raised to walk in the newness of life. You have been united to Christ. And verse 6 and 7, and finally we'll get to the primary thought here. And then he concludes this way, he that is dead is freed from sin. He's freed from that power and from that penalty of sin. That's what salvation does. It rescues us. It delivers us. You remember the song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me? Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flow be of sin a double cure. Save me from wrath and make me pure. That's what salvation does. Now, he says to us in the next verse, Kyler, if you would, my notes got stuck together. Okay, so here's the people that the Lord won't save. And you may think it's just a little bit of a tease, but it's very, very serious. God's not going to save a person. The Lord will not save a person that will not come to him. You say, well, I know that. But it's very serious. People sit and they hear sermons and they understand their need for Christ and they keep putting it off and putting it off and putting it off with the intention that one day they're going to get saved. He doesn't save the person that won't come to him. Isaiah 55 verse 3 says this, incline your ear, come unto me, hear and your soul shall live. You'll come here to me, your soul shall live. If you don't, it won't. You must come to him. What happens if a person won't come to him? 2 Thessalonians 2 says this. 2 Thessalonians 2. They that receive not the love of the truth, you are responsible to receive God's truth. They that will not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they shall believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, people that come to Christ and get saved, they no longer have pleasure in unrighteousness. The people that don't come to him, he didn't save them. Why don't people come to Christ? They love their sin. That's one reason. They absolutely love their sin. Remember the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus and he says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus knew that he loved money more than he loved anything in the world. But he said, you know the commandments. You don't kill, you don't steal, you don't commit adultery, you love your neighbor like you love yourself and so forth. All these commandments have I kept from my youth up. And Jesus looked at him and knowing that this man was full of covetousness and full of greed. And he said to him, go your way and sell all your goods and give it to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. He wasn't telling all of us that we got to be poor to get to heaven. But what he's saying is, you have to turn from your idol to come to Christ. And the Bible said he went away sorrowful because he had much goods. People don't come to Christ because you love your sin. You know that it's going to bring a change in your life. That you can't live the same way that you've always lived. But you procrastinate it. You intend to. You think, one day, I'll come to Christ. But, you know, somebody said that there's an old legend that when the devil got with all his demons and tried to find a way that they could stop people from coming to Christ, one demon spoke up and said, let's just tell them not to believe that there even is a God. He said, that won't work. We've even confessed that there's a God. We've even confessed that there's a Christ. And they were giving different possibilities that we might could do to discourage people from coming to Christ. And so finally, one demon spoke up and said, I know what, we'll let them believe there's a God. We'll let them believe that Jesus came. We'll let them believe that they need to come to Christ. But let's just tell them to wait. Let's just tell them to put it off until another day. As Felix said, to a more convenient season. Those that will not come to Christ. Dear friend, if you won't come to Christ, he won't save you. Some people don't come because they love their sin. Some people come because they're afraid. You're afraid. You might be here today and you think, you know, I don't know if the Lord would save me or not. I don't know. If I come to him and I kneel or I go through everything that I see other people do, what if nothing happens? The Bible calls these people the fearful. Revelation 21, I think it's in a verse later on. The fearful, he said, are going to burn in the lake of fire. Those people that are simply afraid to come to Christ. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in a lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The fearful are first on the list. Those that were afraid to come to Christ. If you do come to Christ, God gives this promise. John 6, verse 37. I know, Kyler, I got you switching around there. But he says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I can assure you this, friend. If you come to Christ, Christ calls for you and you come to him, he will not cast you away. You will not be disappointed. I love the way the Amplified text, the same verse there says in chapter 6, verse 37, though the one who comes to me, I will most certainly not cast out. And watch this. I will never, no, never reject one of them who comes to me. Come on, friend. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest in your soul. And that's something no lost person has, is rest in their soul. Bible said there's no peace for the wicked. They're like the troubled sea that cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and murk among the shore. And so no peace for the wicked, saith my God. You will not come to me. That's why people, some won't be saved because they never come. I'll never forget one man. His name was, we called him affectionately. His name was Punch. From the very first church I preached, his sister, Punch was an older man, and his sister was a wonderful lady, a kind of a mother figure in the church, and she was just so precious to send to myself and the kids. And she prayed for him. She worried about him all the time. I said, well, let me go see Punch. Well, he don't like preachers. I says, well, that's okay. I mean, I'm grown. I mean, I can handle it. Just let me go talk to him. So I went. We sat down. We talked. He loved Alabama football. We talked about Alabama football. And just kind of hung out a little bit. And then eventually I said, but you know, Punch, the reason I came, you know why I'm here. I want you to come to your church. Your sister prays for you and she cares about you. And she said you don't really like to come, but I wish you'd come. Well, we kind of had a little bit of a connection, you know. And so he says, you know what? I think I'll come. Don't tell her I'm coming. I'm going to surprise her. I said, I will not tell her. And I'm telling you that once that Sunday morning, the next Sunday morning, he came, walked in. I could still in my mind's eye see him walking down the side and sitting down. And I can see my friend, his sister. She starts to cry and she's excited. And of course, I preached the same gospel I always preached. And Punch got up and left and walked out. Came the next Sunday, and for over a year, Punch would come in kind of late, come down that side of the aisle there, and he'd sit down and he'd listen. I'd go back and see him again, talk to him a little bit, ask him about what he thought about what he'd heard and so forth. But one morning, I made a terrible mistake, and it's grieved me for all these years. And I'm not going to tell you what I said. But somebody that he thought a great deal of, I said, you know, it's sad that he's in hell today. He got up as soon as I said it. He walked back, walked out of the church, and he never, ever came back. When I went to see him, he didn't want to open the door. He said to me, "What do you mean? I can't believe you said that." He wanted to be a preacher, and now he's helped a lot of young men and all this kind of stuff. And I said, "Punch, I shouldn't have said it." I said, "Now, I believe what I believe about salvation, but I don't know, between a man and his God, perhaps he did repent before he died, but he never forgave me." And a few months later, I got a call that he was in intensive care. I wanted to go into his room to see him and say to him again, "Punch, call on the Lord." He didn't want me to come in. He said, "No." I stood outside, and Punch died that day. And by his own admission, he died lost. He would not come to him. There was nothing else that could be done. Heaven couldn't rearrange the plan of redemption. Salvation was, it's clear that you must come to him, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead. Punch said no. And that's been a lot of years now, probably over 40 years. Punch has been gone into outer darkness, lost without Christ because he would not come. And he got so mad that day at the preacher that he said no. John 6:44 says this: God has to draw you. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now let me ask you this. How many Sundays has God been drawing you? How many times has God been pulling on your heart or enlightening you or speaking to you about your need for Christ? You're hanging on to some profession that's never changed anything about your life. And maybe your baptism or your church membership or the fact that you tithe or you serve in other capacities, you've been hanging on to that. But the Holy Spirit's been pricking your heart and talking to you about your need to trust Christ. God will not save those who will not come. You're too proud to come and kneel. And I don't mean you have to come here and kneel. If you're too proud to not refuse to kneel before him and humble yourself before God and accept the fact that you're lost and he's the only way that you can be saved, God won't save you until you come to him when he draws you. The second person the Lord will not save, much like the first. God will not save a person that won't trust him. Now, I talked to you a couple of weeks ago about the difference between believe and trust. You know, we use the word believe in our English language. It's such a weak way we do it. You know, so when you tell somebody, "You got to believe," "Oh, I believe. I believe in Christmas. I believe in Easter. And I believe everything I've heard. Yeah, I believe fine." But they don't trust him. And that's why when they get ready to die, they don't even know what they're hanging on to. They've never trusted him. You know, if you ask me after the service, said, "Frank, you gonna what you gonna do today?" "Well, I believe I might. Me and Ryder might go out and throw, play catch or hit some baseballs or something. I believe I might do this. Or I believe I might just go home and take a nap." Now, I use the word believe. But the truth is, I don't really know what I'm going to do this afternoon. But I said, "I believe I'll do this. I believe I might do this. Or I believe this." And that's the way we use the word. Think about the word trust. It's not the fact that you just believe that Christ was hung up for all your hang-ups. It's not that you just believe the fact that he did go to that cross, he did go into the grave, and he did rise again. You believe it like I believe I'm going to the store later. No, that's what you want to trust. That's your salvation. That's what you cast all your weight upon, all your concern on, is trusting him. Remember, I gave you the illustration of the man that walked the high wire. I'll say it again for perhaps you didn't hear it. But he walks the high wire. He goes this way and he walks back. And this guy said, before he did, he said, "I don't believe you could do that." He says, "Oh, I can. I've done it many times." He said, "Oh, I can do it." So he walks across it, and he walks back. He comes back, says to the guy, he says, "All right, you don't believe I can do it?" "I stand corrected. I believe you can." you really believe I can? Yeah, I believe it. I saw you do it. And he was using a wheelbarrow to balance himself. He said, okay, hop in. I'll give you a ride and we'll take you over there. He believed that he could do it, but he didn't trust him with his life. Salvation, the Lord's not going to save anybody that won't trust him. Watch this. That's really the damning sin. Did you know that? That's the sin that sends people to hell. John 3:16 and verse 18 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that trusts in him is not condemned. But he that will not trust him or doesn't believe in him is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Not trusting him for your salvation. And so many people trust so many other things for their salvation that have no saving efficacy at all. I told you recently where R.C. Sproul was teaching a class, and if you know anything about his ministry, you know that Sproul is a wonderful expositor of the Word, and you would think that people that sat in his class on a regular basis would know that that you can't trust in your human works or human goodness to get you to heaven. And so he says to his classmates, he says, I just want to do a test here. He says, how many of you know that you're saved? Or he might not have a word exactly like that, but something like that. And so they all raised their hand. He thought he'd have a little test. He said, let's go around the room and talk about why you believe you are saved. He said, I was absolutely shocked. And I think, he said, almost 80% of that class listed some other reason that they thought they were saved other than just simply trusting Christ and Christ alone. He said it was shocking. I went to my uncle who was dying. I loved him very much. And I said to him, Uncle, have you ever trusted Christ? And his wife, my aunt, didn't like that. She said, he's a good man, good husband. I said, I know he is. He's one of my favorite uncles. I care a lot about him. But I was just asking him about his spiritual condition. And she said, well, I can tell you he's just fine. I looked at him. I said, Uncle, called his name. He said, well, Frank, I'm okay. Don't worry about me. I said, well, I just wonder why you think you're okay. And he started telling me about he was a good neighbor, good to his wife. He said he kept the Ten Commandments. No, you didn't. The Ten Commandments are there to teach us that we're all sinners and we all need Christ. He would not trust Christ alone because he was trusting in human goodness. He was trusting that there was something about himself that God would not cast away, that he believed that his own goodness could get him to heaven. Acts 16:30. You remember what God told the Philippian jailer? We just learned about this. He said, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord, or trust the Lord. Put your confidence in him. And finally, and I could list more, but we'll close with the last one. This is important. Dear ones, whether you're a young person, middle age, or up in years, God will not save you after you die. There's no purgatory in the Bible. There's no intermittent place where you go and you rest and people pray you out of and get you on into heaven. You get saved on this side of the graveyard or you will never, ever get in. Here's the thing. You don't know when you're going to die. After baseball practice, Mike, the other day, Ryder and I were coming home, and we got held up there coming out on 280. There was a terrible wreck there. I mean, it was horrible, and we were about 35, 40 minutes late getting home. We couldn't go, couldn't move anywhere. And it was horrible. I don't know if you know who the family is, but I certainly hope that they're okay. But the whole vehicle was just mangled, terribly destroyed. Felt bad for them. I said, God, let's pray a prayer for these people. And so, I don't know. But I remember even a couple of teenagers, a boy and a girl, they're coming down the Fayetteville Highway, I guess that's the word, Fayetteville Road. And they're getting in a teenage argument with each other. And I don't know what they're fussing about, but something, the boy, I think, was driving. The young girl was maybe in the pastor. It could have been the other way. But anyway, they were having a big fight. And in their anger, one of them, whoever was driving, sped up, enraged, lost control of the vehicle. And these kids were 16 or 17 years old. They spun off the road, and the girl died. I knew her mom and dad. They called me and asked me if I'd preach a funeral. I said, of course. And I don't know, I can't remember about her salvation. But I buried teenagers. And I buried preteens. I buried middle age. Senior citizens. And every time I stand at the foot of their grave, every time I think, dear God, I hope they truly knew who you are. I hope they've trusted you because it's over. After this, Hebrews, last verse, Keith, if you'll come. Verse 9, 27. It's appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. Do you know the Bible said that sinners are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath? Every sin that you commit, everything that you do, all of it, if you're not born again, if you're not saved, you treasure up wrath. See, Jesus paid it all, but if you reject him, you're going to have to pay for it yourself. And he treasures up wrath against the day of wrath, and he's going to dispense that wrath on those who are not saved. It's frightening. He's getting our song. Right, Kyle, let's go ahead and read Revelation 20. Let's go back, read this while he's getting our song ready. Revelation 20. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. That's how frightening. Can you imagine? His face was so brilliant. It was so white. It was so bright that the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. What happened next? I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books according to their works. Does anybody here want to go and meet God and be judged according to your works? We'd all be in hell. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Last verse, Kyler. Death and hell were cast into the lake, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. One of the most frightening verses in the entire Bible is when Jesus says, people are going to come to me and they're going to say, you know, didn't I do this in your name and didn't I do that in your name? He said, but I'm going to say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You are a worker of iniquity. You can stand there on the judgment day and scream all you want about your good works, but he's got the Lamb's Book of Life here. This is a list of all the blood-washed, born-again children of God. And your name's not on the list. There's no record of you ever truly trusting him. There's no time when it could be said of you that you had been freed from the power that sin had over you. Now, there's a book that's got all your works in it, and your name's there. But that book of life that represents only the born again, there's no record of you being born again. You don't have a heavenly birth certificate. So after they die, the judgment. The Lord will not save a person that won't come to Him. If you've got too much pride to come to Him and the Holy Spirit is dealing with you about your sin now and you want to confess that, but you want to just wait or you... Look. Heavenly Father, as I wait before You now, I've done, Lord, the best I could with what I felt like You wanted me to say. But I have no power to save anyone. You're the Savior, Lord. Oh, blessed Holy Spirit. Brood upon this place this morning and speak to that heart. Crush that pride. Lord, I remember when You stood at the last day of the great day of the feast and You said, if any man's thirsty, let him come unto Me and drink. He that believes on Me, as the Scripture said, shall out of his belly flow rivers of living water. Lord, is someone thirsty today? Thirsty for something real? Thirsty to be clean before God? Thirsty to be whole? Thirsty to be washed and made right with God? Call them by Your grace, Lord, and help them to be very honest with themselves and You and respond as Thy Holy Spirit works. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?